it's a good question. What do you believe? What do you believe? And I believe that you will believe better after we've shared this morning. Because we want to just talk about the core values of our faith and what we need to stand on. Last week we talked about I believe in the Holy Spirit. This week I want to talk about another aspect of just of our faith. Because we need to understand, don't we? I think we need to understand. And as way of a segue into what I want to share today, and really the whole reason behind this series, let me share a story that or a scenario that could unfold for you. Just imagine you're at a party or at a function and you meet someone new for the first time. You're talking to them in the course of conversation. You get around to sport. It's a great Aussie pastime to talk about sport. We're great spectators, aren't we? We think we know everything about sport, but we never go on the field, but that's okay. And so you get around to talking about sport, and the new person that you've met talks about their favourite cricket team. And they're talking about, and they name the team, they say the Heat, and that's the name of the cricket team. It's in the Big Bash series, and it's that limited 2020. Wow, someone's excited about that. So they're in that, the competition in Australia at the moment is called Big Bash, and it's 20 limited overs of 20 overs each team. And so his team is the Heat, and he starts to expound his understanding and knowledge of the game, but also more of his team. And he says, "I love the Heat. I've got all the color. I've got all the jerseys. You know, the purple. Their color is purple, and their home ground. I watch as many home ground games on television as I can through KO. Their home grounds in Hobart, and I'm standing there going, just wait a second. If you know Big Bash, you'll know straight away there's something not quite right there. And he's so passionate about it, and I'm thinking to myself, he's not talking about the Heat because the team that's called the Heat is actually called the Brisbane Heat, and they're not based in Hobart, they're based in Brisbane, and their home ground is not Blundstone Arena in Hobart, it's the Gabba in Brisbane, and the team colours aren't purple because they're aqua, green and kind of greenish blue colour. That's the Brisbane Heat, and I think he's talking about the Hobart Hurricanes. And so I'm kind of listening to him, and after a while, I think, I need to say something, and you know. So I just politely say to him, I think you're talking about the Hobart Hurricanes because, you know, their colours are purple and their home ground is Hobart. And I think, well, that will help him, you know, he'll take the hint and he'll realise his mistake. But he doubles down. He gets more passionate. He gets more resilient. He says, "No, I know my cricket teams." And he starts to blah, blah, and expound it. And I'm thinking, "Oh, what can I do? I can't, you know, what's the use?" Have you ever had one of those conversations? And so he's convinced about what he thinks about it. But the truth is the Brisbane Heat is a real team and the colours are aqua and their home ground is the Gabba. And just because he's sincere and just because he's passionate about what he believes doesn't mean he's right. Do you know we can be sincerely mistaken at times? And the truth is, in fact, we don't get to make up our own ideas about other sporting teams. You don't get to make up your own ideas about them and what you think about them. Now, if it's true that you and I don't have the right to make up our own ideas about sporting teams or about anything or about anybody else, really, that would be true also that you and I don't get to make up the ideas of what God's like and what contributes to the Christian faith. Because I've seen some people I know why you sit so far back. Excuse me. What was I about to say? The truth is I've seen some passionate people who believe in certain things about God. But you know what? It's not even my ideas. The things that they're sharing are just not right because there's something else that sets it in place how the Christian faith goes and what God's like, and that is far above me or anybody else here. And we may have ideas, but are they true ideas? And it's true that, you know, we can think of all types of things. And we live in a culture today that likes to, of course, make up its own, personalize and customize everything they want to. They can, you think about it, we customize and personalize everything. We have a phone. We can put different screensavers of our loved ones on there or different pictures. We can get different apps. Every one of our mobile phones might be the same phone, but they've got different stuff. We personalize it, don't we? Your computer's the same. On the screensaver, you have all different, you can personalize your laptop computer or your desktop computer. You can personalize your coffee. You can have a, you know, latte, thin skin, whatever. Skinny. Whatever. You can do what you want. You know, decaf. I mean, you can have decaf tea these days. You can have everything decaf. Decaf food. I don't know. But, you know, the reality is, and, you know, on a more sober note, you can even choose your gender. You can personalize your gender these days. Male, female, even if you're born a certain way. I mean, that's a bit of a sad one. That's a sober thought, isn't it? But that's the reality, and I find that concerning because we live with generations that are growing up thinking everything is up for alteration according to my personal preference. According to my personal preference. And here's the reality. Just because God is a personal God, you and I don't get to personalize God. And we don't get to stylize our version of the Christian faith. And we have to, if we're going to call ourselves Jesus Christ's followers, that is responsible for us to know the central truths of the faith that we profess and confess. And it's hard to live out of a faith that you don't know, and so it can be even harder then to defend the faith. And I believe we need a Christian worldview, folks, because we're living in a world that anything goes. It's crazy out there what people believe. And so we want to solidify and establish something. So one of those old documents that I believe it does goes a long way to helping us understand. And I read it last week, but I want to read it again. And I want to jump out of this. I want to use it as a diving board into one little subject today that we will talk about. And it's the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed's not in the Bible. But what you will find is it's a brief summary of what the Bible gives in incredible length. Okay? It was started, you know, after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and then ascension to heaven. The Apostles' Creed, after that, came that men and women, I hope the women were learned people who loved the Lord, started to talk about establishing something. They didn't call it the Apostles' Creed in the first centuries, but by the fifth century, after they debated it and written it and rewrote it and articulated it, they established the fifth century, and the document hasn't changed since the fifth century. And so this is what it says in the Apostles' Creed, because I want us to dive off here into something that I think is pretty important to understand and base our faith in. So we read it today. It says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We spoke about, further on we spoke that different. Born from the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and therefore he will come to judge the living and the dead. And this is what we spoke on last week. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then it says the Holy Catholic Church. Please understand, Catholic, there is a word that means universal church. It's not talking about our dear brothers and Roman Catholics. It's talking about the universal church, the communion of saints, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and eternal life. And everybody said, amen. Amen. So there's that statement. I want to speak today, the document summarizes these core beliefs, and I want to speak today about the reality of the first line. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in that. I believe in that. I believe in that. I'm committed to that, and it's a core value. And you might say, well, why do we need to believe in these things? Because what you believe matters a whole lot to how you live your life. There was a wonderful pastor and evangelist, died in 1963, the year I was born, A.W. Tozer, wrote some great books. And he said this, I love what he says. He says, what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. And it's true. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Opening sentence of the creed makes three particular claims about God, and those three I want to address and see how we go. And the first thing it says God Almighty. Now, I'm not going to God the Father, but I'm just going to go to God Almighty first. God Almighty. God is Almighty. We may ask, what in the world is that about? Why is God, what does God's Almighty or being a mighty God mean? And there's a couple things. There's many things, to be honest. And we could just preach a whole message on that alone, on one of them. But let me suggest to you, God is Almighty. A couple attributes of God and a couple parts of His character that are incredibly important for us. And the first one is God is self-existent. Therefore, before there was a where, a why, a what, there was God. Behind all matter, behind all time, behind all space, behind all laws, behind all everything, our lives is God. The truth is God not only was, God is, God always will be, God always was. It's hard to put into English sometimes, but He's there. You know, God was never derived. You and I, by the wonderful architect of our Heavenly Father, the Maker, created us in our mother's womb, but also He created the opportunity for, biological parents. We were derived from that. God was never derived. He never had that. He's the beginning and He's the end. Not for Himself. There will be no beginning and end. So it's interesting to think about this. John happened to say this, John chapter 5, 26. The Father has life in Himself. That's 25, that's okay. 26, the Father has life in Himself. Think about that. Psalms 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice that. Even before anything was formed, the earth, from everlasting, you are God. As I said, God has no beginning and no end. The material stuff of this world has a beginning and end, and I find it fascinating, not fascinating, but concerning sometimes, that the people put more trust in the materialistic things of this world than in an eternal, infinite God that will go forever. I love the reality of the story of Moses in the Old Testament. Do you remember Moses in the basket? Moses, they said, was a bit of a basket case. That's a joke. That's because there's the story goes is that the nation of the Hebrew nation grew up, was populated within another nation, the nation of Egypt. And as they grew in number, they become quite lots of them anyway. And so the Egyptians put them in slavery and said, we don't want this nation to get too big, so we'll kill all the newborn boy babies. And so Moses was born to a Hebrew family in Egypt because they were in slavery in Egypt. And of course, they could only keep him out of the way for so long before the soldiers would find him. So they had this scheme. They put him in a reed or wicker basket and they set him adrift on the Nile River. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter found this little boy, Moses, in the basket. She was bathing one day, and so she took him home, and I'm giving you the short version. She made him like a stepson to her. He grew up in Pharaoh's household till whatever age, maybe in his 20s or early 30s, but he knew his story. Someone had told him his story, and he knew that the truth was that he was a Hebrew. He was just like the people outside who were in slavery. He was one of them. That was his, somewhere out there is his parents. So he knew that, and one day he saw an Egyptian supervisor treating a Hebrew slave really badly. And so, you know, Moses was obviously a bit impetuous, and he comes up and he knocked the Hebrew man, and somehow he killed him. And so hit him in the sand, and Moses thought, I'm out of here, because if they find out, they'll have my life, eye for an eye. So he took off into the desert, found a nomadic family, married into the family, and became a goat herder, and he's been there a long time now, years, decades. And one day he's in the desert with his goats and sheep, and a bush starts to burn. Now, that wasn't probably so out of the common thing. But the bush was not consumed. And then as he went closer, God spoke out of this burning bush. That was what blew him away. And then God said, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people, the Hebrew people who became the Jewish nation, let them go. No wonder they've always copped it, haven't they? They still are. Anyway, that's another story. But tell Pharaoh to let them go. And Moses straight away goes, who am I? Who am I? I couldn't possibly do this. I'm nobody. I'm a sheep herder, a goat herder in the backside of the desert. And then God says, I will be with you. And then God says this. God says, and Moses, had a subsequent question. He says, who are you? Who are you, God? Who will I say you are? What's your name? What am I going to tell Pharaoh? And God then says the famous line, I am who I am, which if we cut away all the Hebrew meanings of it, blah, 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 you know what? It boils down to a very simple meaning, but I know there's other context to this, but it means this. It's the one, the existent one, the one who exists. And so that was what God was saying to Moses. Moses, I'm the one who exists. I've always existed. I always will exist. I'm the one who's here. That blew Moses away. He didn't know basically what God was like. And now he's got God speaking to him. God's telling him to do something. And you know, you notice how Moses must have started to think, God, this God wants me to go back to Pharaoh, back to that place where I grew up. It's amazing, isn't it? And all of a sudden, Moses' question, who am I, started to be revealed, that who I am, in the light of who God was. In the light of who God's existence, the great Almighty, he started to understand his purpose, his direction and guidance and what he needed to do in life. Because for 40 years, he'd been in that desert just looking after sheep and goats, and he didn't know what the reality of his future lay. He just thought, this is what I'm going to do for life. Hopefully they don't find me, because if they find me, they'll imprison me at least, and at worst, they'll murder me for what I've done wrong in Egypt. So as Moses looks back over his life, he started to think, well, there's a purpose in my life, wasn't there? It's no wonder I was protected in the basket and went in. It's no wonder I went into Pharaoh's home. It's no wonder I grew up in that place. I know Egypt. And now God is calling me to go back. It's amazing. And now I don't know who I am. Who am I? Moses said, I know who I am now because God exists. I know God exists. Isn't it true? When you find the Almighty and know he exists and know the reality of him, we often then find purpose in our lives. But you've got to know God first. The Almighty. The one who exists. Not just for his own sake, he exists for all humanity. And I love the reality that God is self-existent and there's a purpose in that. You know, anyway, we'll talk about this a little bit more. But anyway, second thing about God Almighty, boy, God, this is still on God Almighty. God is not only self-existent, but God is self-sufficient. Where all of creation, while all creation is dependent on God, you know, if at any moment God asked for his breath back, we'd be in trouble. You know what I'm saying? God is not dependent on creation. God has no need, no lack, and he has no want. Paul was preaching to a non-Christian audience on Mars Hill in Athens one day, opposite a very large heathen temple called the Acropolis, and he said this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, exhibit A, as I've mentioned before, nor is he worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything." As though God needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need anything. I've been on Mars Hill. The Acropolis is still there. It's been through some wars and some earthquakes, but it's still there. And it was a great moment. I was imagining I was Paul preaching. It's a big lump of granite. That's why it's still there. You know, when I serve him, it doesn't make up for some lack in his plans. When I worship him, it doesn't prop up his self-esteem. Should we worship and serve? Absolutely. Absolutely. But he's not in need of that, but he wants us to do that anyway because it does something in our lives. It's his nature that's infused in us. I'm not in any way seeking to belittle us in serving and worshiping, but because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but God is not in need of me. And so what that says to me is that even though God doesn't need me, but he still chooses me because he loves me, and that makes his love for us all the more amazing, that he doesn't need me. He doesn't need you today. And that Christ loved us and gave himself for us, not because some lack in himself, but because he just loves us dearly. He loves his creation. And that's why you can trust the love of God, folks. That's why you can trust, because you can trust the love of God because he needs nothing. Have you ever had a person who's really nice to you, and then you find out that there was a catch? They needed something from you. And how do you feel about that? Okay. But when God says he loves you, it's the purest form of love because he has no need from you. He just loves you. Can you grasp that? This is the Almighty God we serve. He's self-sufficient, but he still chooses us. And he still loves us. I love that. Anyway, let's move on. So God is almighty. Then in the creed, the second statement that is made, it says this. Not only is God almighty, but it says God creator of heaven and earth. I love this. It's popular today to believe that we live in a godless universe. A godless universe. And that the world is without a maker, and what we see in the universe, including ourselves, is not the result of some, it is the result of just some random natural occurrence, some random explosion or whatever, just random. You and I are just random. That's what the world would say, the fact that you were born, just a random accident. It's not very encouraging, is it? But the Bible's very clear. Behind everything that we see and everything we are, that God is maker of it all. God is maker of it all. And it's not some natural random. He's the maker. There's a guy called Isaac Newton, a wonderful physicist and mathematician. He lived in 1642. He died at the age of 85, Isaac Newton. Wonderful. Some of the things we use today is because of the incredible inventive power of this man. But Isaac Newton, he drew up plans for something. He looked up in the heavens and he drew up a plan for a model of the scale model of the solar system. And I'll show you a picture soon, not just yet. He made up a scale model. That's okay, Jeff. I never told you when, really. And he made up a... And what it had was a big brass ball in the middle, and that was the sun. And around it was little balls, and they had spokes that they were attached to these little balls. And you had a crank, and when you crank it, all the planets, and Earth included, would rotate at the right speed, the right way around that big sun. Okay, here it is. Exhibit A. Now, I don't think this is the original, but this is a model of the model. Is that okay? Pretty ingenious, isn't it? Amazing. I gather, Earth is on the left. It's got its little moon there and all that type of stuff. But what we see is that one day Isaac Newton had a good friend. He was a scientist. He came in and just after this had been built, and he walked into his house, and he walked straight over to this scale model of the solar system, and he took the crank and he started to crank it, and the whole thing moved, and he was amazed. And he said to Isaac Newton, "This is amazing. Who made it? Who made this? Who made it?" And Isaac Newton didn't even look up from his book, and he said, "No one made it." And the man said, "I'm not silly, Isaac. Who made it? Come on, don't treat me like that. Who literally made it? I know you probably designed it, but who literally made this scale model?" Isaac Newton once more just looked up from his book and said, "No one made it." Read his book. The man says, "Don't take me for a fool. I know that there is someone who's made this behind the scenes. This man must be amazing. I want to meet him. Who made it? Come on, don't take me for it." He was getting ticked off now with his friend. "Don't talk to me this way. I'm not an idiot. Who made it?" Isaac Newton got up, put his book down, walked over to the model, to his friend. And this is what he had to say. I love what he had to say to him. He said, I have to get it right, what he had to say, so that we get it authentically. "This is a poor imitation of the universe out there. And you're telling me that there must be a maker of this model, which there is, Someone made it. I appreciate that. I've been leading you on a little bit. Yet for years now, every time I say that God created the universe out there, you've mocked me and said, there is no creator. But you believe there has to be a craftsman for this model. You, my friend, are the one not making sense. Because the friend of Newton actually recognized that of his own inconsistency in his own scientific theories, and within a couple of months, he actually committed his life to God and received it, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read the story. And so I'm just saying all that to say, who knows, the books don't write themselves, they need an author, cars don't make themselves, they need a manufacturer, and heaven and earth did not make itself, it needed a designer and a maker, and it was our Heavenly Father. And you may say, that's all very nice today, but the truth is, this world says that, you know, that makes no difference, and that what difference will it make to you and me today? What difference would that thought that God is our creator make it make to you and me today? How will it difference today as we drive home in our cars from church? What difference does it make for you and me? I want us to understand something. If God is our maker and God is the author and God is the composer, then that would mean our lives are actually infused with meaning and we're not just a meaningless nothing. We don't just begin life, you know, do some years of eat, drink, and be merry and then die and there's nothing to go to. No, it's not like that. That we have a meaningful maker, that means if he is our maker, there is a greater story at play here. Your life is not an accident. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of your birth were, whether you're not planned or not wanted, or you're never a mistake, you might have been an afterthought, but you're not a mistake. Your life is not without purpose. Simply because if God made you, then we have a welcome place in creation, folks, and we have an intrinsic value because you and I be the signature of our Creator. And I think that's wonderful news. And that's what we need to teach our kids in school, but they're not always getting that message. Anyway, that's another subject. Because we got too many kids who opt out of life because they come to a point, they feel like, who am I? I'm a nothing. No one cares, no one loves me, and I've got nothing to live for. And suicide rates grow and grow and grow. In addition to that, God is a maker. Being a maker, God has authority over all things. All that has been made, and God actually rules over Satan's, demons, planets, stars, animals, mankind, and us. And that means everything comes from God and belongs to God, if that's the case, and exists for God. And I think we have to remind ourselves at times that that's the case. We can say, well, it's my time, my body, my life, my car, my money, my job. And I think we've got to remember it's not ours, ultimately. He lends it to us, he gives it to us, he blesses us with it, no doubt about that. He even lets us waste it. He even lets us use it. But the reality, ultimately, it's all God's. You think, oh, God's a dictator. No, it's not. He lets you have your way. He doesn't make us robots. He doesn't force you to believe in him. He invites you to. He says, come on, because he wants someone to love him that would be genuine and not out of duty. So we see this God, creator of heaven and earth. And if God is the creator of me and all that I belongs to him, then I think the logical response is to offer up my life as an offering to him, to give him glory for the rest of my life. One of the greatest purposes in our life is to be able to just honor him and glorify him, because it does us so good. It does something in us. Hey? I don't think Christianity needs to be lived at below par. The Bible says lukewarm Christian, spew you out of my mouth. I think he wants us to live hot for him because he's our creator. Thirdly, and we'll finish with this today. If God is almighty and if God is the maker of heaven and earth, finally, God is our Father. I love this. So we see that God is infinitely powerful and infinitely almighty. I've said that already. But in the next breath, he's intensely personal because he is the Father. Intensely personal because he is our Father. Matthew, Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, our Father in heaven, you know, you're worthy to be honored and glorified. Our Father, Jesus himself said that. Our Father, he brings in this. I looked up the word Father in the original Greek, and I tried to find what it, you know, the connotations and the extrapolations of what it really meant. And I came up with this incredible word, Father. You just can't get any more out than that. And it means, you know, if you want to go a bit further, it's carer, supporter, corrector, provider, lover of my soul. You can name whatever you want to, but that's our Father. He's personal and he knows you. He knows the hairs on your head, the number of them, even though they're decreasing. He knows when you lie down. He knows when you wake up. He's there. He's there. The Bible talks about it all the time, doesn't it? Our Father. People talk about it, our Father, our Heavenly Father. The Barcelona Olympics was a great Olympics, but it was remembered for one particular event that happened in those 1992 Barcelona Olympics. It was the quarterfinals of the 400-meter sprint. It wasn't the semis or the finals, it was the quarterfinals. And we see that there was a young man in that race, in that quarterfinals, called Derek Redman. Derek Redman was seen as the guy who would win the gold medal. He was the favorite to win it. He'd already won in other events, and so for the Olympics, he was favorite, the 400-meter sprint. And so Derek, I suppose, for many years had been aiming for this moment. It was a moment that was important to him. And so they all line up on the starting blocks. The gun goes off. They burst out of the starting blocks. Halfway through the race, it's a curved race, goes around a track. Derek is leading the race. And then we see tragedy strikes. He tears a hemi, or tears part of the hemi in his right leg. He collapses on the track. The crowd, of course, watching the winner, but now the winner, it only took a matter of moments, and that winner was, it was all finished. But now the crowd give focus to Derek. What is he going to do? He raises his body up on one leg, and he starts to walk down the track towards the finish line. All the medical officials come over and try to help him. He waved them away. And then this older gentleman run onto the track, and the officials tried to stop him, but he got to Derek before they could, and it was Derek's dad, Jim. And there he took his son's arm and put it around his own shoulders and said, "Son, you don't have." These are the words. "You don't have to do this." He says to his dad, "Yes, I do." And his father said, "Well, if you're going to finish this race, we'll do it together." Tears running down his father's cheek. Pain on Eric's every step. They walked hobbled towards the finish line. The crowd now have got all behind Eric. They're standing, they're applauding, they're yelling, they're clapping as he walks down the home straight, 50, 40, 30, 20. It took a while, but they finally walked over the finish line. And I love the reality of this. That's what a father should do. His father's strong shoulder carried his son physically and emotionally. Jim waved away the officials that tried to stop them. And finally, as the crowd roared, they stood over the finish line. And Derek and Jim crossed that line because it became the defining moment of the Barcelona Games. Just watch the video. It's a great video. That's the nature, church, of a father who loves his son, his daughter, his people. Our Heavenly Father is personal, loves his sons and daughters. He created us in our mother's womb at our beginning, and folks, he will see us right through. He'll take us arm in arm and guide us over the finish line when life is finished on this earth, but of course start something new in the heavenly realm. So God will be there. He is a father. He is intensely personal. He loves us. It's not that he won't correct us. He won't direct us. He won't, you know, be righteous and truthful with us. Of course he will, but that's a loving father. We have an almighty God, folks, that shows us the reality of a God that we can trust, and because of the almightiness of our Heavenly Father, we can know true purpose and direction in life. We can know a Father that's creator of heaven and earth, and that a part of that, and we're a part of that creation, so we can know that we have an intrinsic value. And we, of course, God is our Father, so that we know that he cares, and he personally wants to engage with us every moment, every day. That's the kind of God we serve. And when they wrote the creed, I I'm not sure what they were trying to say with that one statement, but I tell you what I believe, and that is all that has been shared. A mighty God, a loving God, a creator God, and a heavenly Father. Can we have the team this morning? Do you know that God? Do you know that Heavenly Father? I pray that you would. That, you know, if you don't, you can come to know Him. If you're here today and say, wow, I don't know that kind of God. But our God is here. He's through. The wonderful thing is, He's here through the Holy Spirit. His presence, God's presence through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just a force or a nature. It's a person of the Holy Spirit. It's like God here with us. And He would knock on the door of our hearts sometimes and say, do you know me? Would you like to receive me? Would you like to confess me as your, you know, as your ultimate Lord? And then I could become your Savior. You might say, save from what? Save from hell, save for heaven, save for a better life, that's for sure. Through belief in Jesus. See, what does it take? It says just to confess. What's the confession? It's a turning away. It's a saying, well, all that stuff that I really don't like anyway, all the sin, I want to turn from that. I want to turn to God. I want to turn to believe what God done through His Son Jesus when He died on a cross so that my sin, someone had to pay this price for my filthiness. It was Jesus. And you, when you get to that point and you start to receive and believe in that and accept Him, it's amazing you get to know God. Because Jesus was God's Son, but He was more than that. He was God on earth for those 33 years He lived here as well. What a great plan God has for your life. But you've got to come to Him. He won't force Himself upon you. God is a God of love, not rape. He loves you and He invites you. Can we stand today? We're going to sing a song in close, but you might say today, how could I ever respond to Jesus? It's a prayer. It's just a prayer. And it's a heartfelt prayer. It's not a, you know, it's certainly verbal, but it's more than that. It's a prayer of commitment, your heart to His heart, your soul engaging with God and saying, come and help me live for you. And you can pray a prayer like this. Can we just close our eyes? You can pray a simple prayer like this. Heavenly Father, I come to you today. I thank you that you sent Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on a cross to take away my sin. I confess my sin. I'm sorry for it. I turn from it and I accept you. I believe in my heart that Jesus, you rose from the dead so that I can be victorious too with you and in my life. Help me to live for you. I receive you. I accept you. And I thank you now that I believe that I'm a child of the living God. Amen. That's what it takes. But you've got to do that. You've got to do that. You've got to pray. It's got to be from your heart. So as we just worship in this last moment, my question is, do you believe in a God of what His Word says He is? That He's the God Almighty? That He's the God of creation? That He's the God that's a Father to us? I pray that you do, because when you understand that, you'll understand yourself so much better and how you need to live life. So let's just pray. Let's just sing, I should say, this beautiful song for a moment as we close.